Dearly Father, thank you for this past week. Father, of course, I can't possibly know how it went for everyone. I would imagine for some people here this morning, it's been a wonderful week of food and spending time with family. And God, I'd also imagine that for some of us, it could be a difficult time. People that we love are not still here, and we're just wrestling with things that maybe others don't even know about. So, Father, now as we turn to your word, we turn to the one true place where we can all find comfort, no matter what we're going through. So, Father, we turn to you. We turn to you through your word, God. It is how you speak to us. So we ask, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us very clearly this morning. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the Gospel of John. And in particular, chapter 4 is where we will be. Maybe not so helpful if you just randomly turn to John. John chapter 4 is where we're going to be. And so it's such a wonderful thing to, as we're leading up to Christmas, to be in the book of John. It's a good thing because, as I've already told you, every single Sunday we're talking directly about Jesus. And it is not going to be hard for you guys if you are thinking, and I know you are, you're such a smart group, for you to be thinking about how all these messages point us to Jesus and have something to do with this season in particular. This Sunday is certainly no exception to that. So, as we are about to read this story that you have heard before, beautiful, beautiful story, let's start thinking, kind of set the stage for it. I'll begin by asking a very familiar question for all of us that you have heard me ask before. Where are you looking in this world to satisfy the longings of your heart? Where are you looking in this world? Where were you looking this past week? And I love, during the Advent reading, and I'll make a connection here, I love the emphasis on this, that it is possible during Thanksgiving, it's possible during the Christmas season to be doing a lot of things that we actually enjoy. I mean, who doesn't love eating, like, you know, lots of food, right? I would raise my hand. I love eating food. It's one of my favorite things to do. So as you get together for Thanksgiving, you have time with your family, then you very quickly move into the Christmas season. I mean, I love the Christmas season. How many of you went to the lighted parade downtown? Raise your hand if you went. All right, look around. Yeah, we got a few of you. I'm surprised more of you weren't there. I told my kids, let's guess and count how many tractors we actually see, right? And I was a little disappointed this year. There weren't as many as I anticipated. But I'm sharing that with you because I love all of that. I love the lights. We already have 2 Christmas trees up. We have lights on our house. I love the Christmas season. But here's the thing that we have to be watching out for. We have to be watching out for the fact that we could be fascinated and marveled by the lights and the presents and the food. But then what happens as you roll into the new year, you can find this, and I know this has happened to me before, even though you have gone through all of these events, we sometimes can find that our soul is kind of empty. That though we've been enjoying Thanksgiving and we've been enjoying Christmas on some surface level, we find that our souls are not where they should be. We actually find that they feel kind of empty compared to all the festivities that we've been a part of. And so this morning, as we read this passage of Scripture, this is a wonderful story to remind us of where we need to turn to find true fulfillment for our hearts. So here we go. This is John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, but Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And we're going to stop right there. My intention is, as you've seen in the title, is that this is part one. This passage is so rich, and there's so much wonderful material here for us, that my plan, my full intention, is next week to come back to the story, come back to this chapter, and to think about it once again. I think you will certainly not regret that we do that. So, I told you, and I know that this is a story that for many of us is fairly familiar. Let's talk through some of the details real quick. We're going to certainly apply it to my life and to your life. It has so much to say. But what we see in this story is this, some of the basic facts. Jesus' disciples are baptizing many people, and the Jews are taking note of this. We've already seen that there can be, when people are experiencing ministry success, that there can be jealousy that takes place because of it, right? You think of John the Baptist's disciples. They were getting jealous because Jesus was baptizing, not Jesus specifically, his disciples. They were baptizing more people than John the Baptist and his disciples were. And there was a jealousy that was taking place among them, not with John the Baptist. And in this story, what you see is Jesus' disciples are baptizing, and now it seems like the Jews, the religious leaders, are getting worked up about that, right? That they're noticing that people are going out to Jesus, and so they are starting even more so to take note of him. Of course, they already knew that he was on the scene. This is certainly not their first encounter with him. So Jesus does what I think none of us would have done if things were going so well. So let's say that you started a ministry and people are flocking to your ministry and tons of people are being baptized. You would immediately depart and go to a new location, right? No, of course you wouldn't do that. That would be totally counterintuitive, but that's exactly what Jesus does. One of the things going on in the gospel is Jesus in some ways, in many ways, he knows that his time is not yet for all the attention of all the people. Eventually, all that attention is going to lead him to being crucified. So he's doing ministry, but he's not necessarily looking for the spotlight right now. But of course, in many ways, he can't stay out of it because of who he is. But then the text, and I want you to have your thinking caps on now, the text says that he had to pass through Samaria. What does that mean? As you have read this passage countless times, what do you think it means that it says he had to pass through Samaria? Well, I'll just say this right now. I think it's going to become more clear in the story is that it wasn't really a geographical necessity. The Jews would go around Samaria at any opportunity. Again, that will become obvious why in just a few moments. Trust me. But I think what this tells us right now, as I'll communicate to you, is it gives us an insight into the heart and the mission of Jesus Christ. There is no people that is off limits to Jesus. Those who are the misfits, those who are on the outside, those people that no one else would go to, Jesus is like, that's exactly where I am going. What a wonderful thing that that is true. Otherwise, you and I, we would be lost if it weren't true in our lives as well. So they make their way. They get there to the well. Jesus' disciples head off to get food. And at the well, Jesus has an encounter with a woman from Samaria. And here Jesus, he has what would be described as a scandalous conversation. And again, just ask you a question. Why do you think that would be true? What would be so scandalous about this conversation? If people are seeing Jesus interact with this woman, they would start whispering. They would start spreading rumors. They would start gossiping. They would probably start saying negative things about Jesus. Why do you think that's the case? Again, we're going to talk about that. But oftentimes, Jesus, most of the time, he did not try to stay away from scandal. He just moved directly into it, is what he did. Totally turning people's ideas of what it means to be the Messiah, turning all of that upside down, especially of those people who are very religious. Which is what many of us in this room are, right? We have an idea of how Jesus should operate. We have an idea of what it looks like to be a Christian. And then Jesus turns everything upside down. And Jesus can make us feel very, very uncomfortable. Especially when it comes to the time that he spends with sinners. The relationships that he builds with sinners can begin to make us feel very uncomfortable. But thinking through that discomfort, praying through it, is a very important thing for you and I to do. Okay, in this conversation, there is a turning point. There's a turning point where the woman, and this is really key, where the woman begins to realize, wait a minute, there's something different about this man. This woman has known lots of men, right? If you know the story, and we're going to talk about that too, this woman has known lots of men. That is the well that she's been going to find satisfaction, is relationships in men. But as she's talking to Jesus, she realizes there she's never met a man like this before. He's looking at her. He's talking to her, which kind of freaks her out. But she also realizes there's something different. He knows about me. He knows the depths of who I am. Yet, he seems to love me. This is something that I would imagine she did not experience very often. She had known lots of men, but not one of them like Jesus. To begin with, as we really start thinking about how this story, what it means, and how it applies to our life, and there's so many connections to everyday life, so many. And it's almost the temptation is to be overwhelmed, pastorally speaking, with all the different applications and to miss the heart of it. Again, this week, I was so thankful that there were a couple moments where I'm like, yes, thank you, God. This is the heart of the passage. Help me to be faithful to that. And I believe by God's grace, we will be. And you'll really understand the main point. But the first thing I want to talk about is this, is I believe there's a comparison that oftentimes we probably miss as we get to the Samaritan woman, the woman from Samaria. First point, Nicodemus reveals to us that religious people desperately need Jesus. Nicodemus reveals to us that religious people desperately need Jesus. And so, again, I just want you to be thinking about this, that what a contrast between Nicodemus, who Jesus has already interacted with, and now this woman from Samaria. I would suggest to you that John could not have set up Jesus could not have set up a contrast of people more different than Nicodemus and this woman. The contrast is not by accident. There is a reason that this contrast is being communicated to us. Nicodemus, you guys remember about him? Remember all about Nicodemus? I gave you his resume, right? He was a high-level leader for the Jews. He was super religious, right? Religion was his world. Everything about him, just he was an important religious leader. And yet he came to Jesus, and he came in the still of the night because he wanted to learn more, but he was also fearful about what all his friends and colleagues would say. So he was a religious leader. But here's what I want you to know at the beginning of that story. He was as religious as it gets, but yet Nicodemus was far from God. When he came to talk to Jesus, he didn't really understand who Jesus was. Thank goodness he was asking questions. But again, so what I believe John is doing, he's saying, look, there are religious people who know all about religion, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. They're religious, but they're far from Jesus. And now he is pointing us to a Samaritan woman. He's saying, here's another way that you can be far from Jesus. You can be really immoral. You can run away. You can pursue pleasure. You can do the things that you want to do. You can leave behind religion, and you're still far from God. So for you and I, we're used to the Samaritan woman. We're used to thinking that's who's far from God, right? The one who is living a completely sexually immoral life. We're like, yes, she's far from God. But again, what John is saying is like, hold on. Hold on. Think about Nicodemus, right? Think about Nicodemus and how easy it was for him. So I have a question for you. Brothers and sisters, friends of New Life Church, would you say that you have personally turned or moved beyond lifeless religion and actually trusted in Jesus? Do you know this morning that what you have is just not the remnant of something that your parents gave you, right? Just of some lifeless religion. Do you know this morning that what you have, you've moved beyond religion, you've moved beyond legalism, and what you have is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? You have to answer that question. The longer I live, the more times I meet with people. I've shared this with you. The more times I meet with people who have been in church most of their life, and they've gotten to the point where, like, I don't think I know Jesus. They've been so religious, and I'm like, my goodness, you've been in the church all your life. Now, I don't say it like that, right? Oh, my goodness, what's wrong with you? I don't do that. That's not good counseling. It's sad, is what it is. Well, Michael, where are you getting this from? I'm getting this from Nicodemus. That's where I'm getting it from. Please hear me when I say this. You can be as far away from God sitting in a church as you are sitting in a bar. Let me say that again. You can be as far away from God sitting in a church on Sunday morning as you are sitting in a bar. Why is that true? Because it all comes down to your heart. Nicodemus is the proof that that is true. Now, we can say by God's grace how wonderful it is that as you go through the Gospel of John, it seems pretty clear that Nicodemus becomes a believer. He's there at the end, helping to bury Jesus himself, working with Joseph of Arimathea. So it looks like he became a genuine Christian. Okay, let's talk about this woman. The Samaritan woman reveals to us that broken sinners desperately need Jesus. So religious people need Jesus. And sometimes I would say that we are in more danger because we don't recognize our great need. Now let's move on to what's being communicated here. The Samaritan woman reveals that people who are broken, people who are hurting, people that know that they are far from God, they desperately need Jesus. Let me just read, understand the details that are here. I want to reread verses 6 and 7. I think this will help us to understand the dynamic here. Verses 6 and 7. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was, showing his humanity, right? From his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, Jesus said to her, and the conversation ensues. So you have to ask the question, the sixth hour would be what time? I'll tell you, it would be noon. And so this would be the heat of the day. And I think by and large, scholars are agreed upon this, that this would be a weird time for a woman to come is during the heat of the day. Why would you go when it's so hot? Most of the women would go together as a group in the safety of a group later when it's much cooler there. So you start to ask the question, why is she there? Why is she there by herself having this conversation with this man, this Jewish man? And so we need to understand that. If you don't understand the answer to that question, this passage won't make much sense to you. And so let's go ahead and talk about it. D.A. Carson, who was one of my professors at Trinity, he writes that there were three strikes against this woman from a Jewish perspective. The three strikes are this, is that she was a woman, she was immoral, and she was a Samaritan. That's D.A. Carson's own words. And so right off the bat, we know that there were strikes against her when it came to how people viewed her. What do we know about this woman? Well, we don't know her name, number one, but what do we know? We know that about her personal life. We know that she had been married at least five times. So she had a habit of just going through men, right? This was her thing. Just real quick. This is one of the things that I really have noticed over the past few years. This tendency that is out there, especially among young people, as they move into becoming young adults, that there is this insatiable desire to be with someone, right? To have romance, to date, to get married. So much of that is from God, how He has designed us. No mistake about it. Here's the tragedy of it, though. Because this desire is so strong, so many young people are choosing the wrong person to date or to get married to. And so that's exactly, to some degree, what was going on with this lady. She was looking for satisfaction. She was going through one man after another. You have to believe, she thought, maybe this guy will satisfy the desires of my heart. Maybe this relationship, maybe I'll find the romance that I'm looking for in this relationship, and it never, ever satisfied. Then Jesus basically, he's like, you know, he knows that the man that she is now with, they're not even married. They're cohabitating. They're living together. Her personal life was a mess. What about her ethnic heritage? What we know is this, is we know that she is a Samaritan. You might not have these facts right on the top, tip of your tongue this morning, but I'll just share it with you quickly. In 722, Assyria, invaded Israel with the result that many Assyrians intermarried with the Jews living in the north. That's where, if you're wondering, where did the Samaritans come from? It came from the fact that Jews intermarried with Assyrians. The godless, violent, ruthless nation of Assyria. And so they marry together, and the result of that is that the Jews absolutely hated them. That's not a too strong of a word. They despised them. The Samaritans built their own temple. They had their own religion. Didn't trust in most of the Old Testament. And so there became such a strong hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. So again, now you understand why Jesus is having a conversation with her while people, the disciples who come back, anyone else would see, be like, what is Jesus doing? She's a rotten Samaritan from a Jewish perspective. Now, is that a godless, evil way of thinking? Well, of course it is. That's why Jesus is doing it, because he's revealing how faulty that way of thinking is. The Jews were considered half-breeds and were despised. So here's really, so their personal life, the ethnic heritage, and the fact that she was a woman. I mean, oftentimes, in their society, I mean, men wouldn't even talk to women. They were thought to be almost like a commodity to some degree. Now, what Jesus is showing is That's not true. What Jesus is doing, he's showing actually how valuable this woman is, right? Again, taking the culture, turning it upside down. He's stopping, loving her, talking to her, turning everything that you would think about this woman, turning it upside down completely. Thank you for Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Maybe some of us see ourselves in Nicodemus. Maybe some of us would say, dear God, is that possible that I've been religious all my life, but I don't really know you? And maybe you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work in your life. You're like, I think that's missing. We can miss God through our religion. But maybe some of you here this morning are feeling like, I feel more like this woman. I feel far from God because I have done things and I am doing things that I don't think God can really love me anymore. I think that I have pursued the desires of my sinful nature so much that I don't know if God, if Jesus would really still love me. What this passage is telling you is that's not true. Amen. It's telling you that that's not true. As you think about this exchange, this conversation, it reminds us that no one is too far away from God. No one can outrun the love of God. The same is true for you this morning. That's the gospel. That's good news. Grace is always greater than my sin. I'm a sinner. Grace is always greater than your sin. So as you picture God, you need to picture God as having open arms. And he's saying, I want you to come back to me. I know you've been in the world. I want you to come back to me. You're so religious. You're so legalistic. I mean, you're dead in your Christianity. I want you to come back to me. The person who's running away in their rebellion, pursuing absolute pleasure. He's saying, I want you to come back to me. That's what he's saying. How does Jesus respond to this woman? Well, and this leads to the next point, asking this question. The well and the water symbolize that our deepest desires are met in Christ alone. Man, would I be missing it if I didn't point this out. This water, it's all really, this water at the well is a metaphor for something much deeper. Let me just reread verses 13 through 15. These are the verses that I have highlighted in my Bible. Maybe you do as well. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Whoa, okay. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And still at this point, she's still not quite getting it, right? What Jesus is doing, I mean, you have to have water. There's probably not a day of your life, I would imagine, usually, that you don't take in some water. It's just necessary for our physical life. But here's the crazy thing, is Jesus is saying there is a water that's much more important than the water that you drink. There is a living water that you need for your soul, is what he is saying. We already know this, that the Samaritan woman was looking for satisfaction in what? But we know it. In relationships. And these relationships had just led her further and further and further from God. As a dad, this is something that is very close to my heart. As I think about my kids going off to college and what I communicate to them and what I want for them, I want them to find someone who loves Jesus, right? Because I know how important that is as a foundation for the relationship. But here's the thing. This is not just all about looking for satisfaction in wrong relationships. Each one of us are looking to find satisfaction in water some way, some shape, or some form that doesn't satisfy. Let me again come back to that question. How are you doing it? What have you been going to lately that you are like, I'm hoping that this satisfies me. I'm hoping that this makes me happy. I'm really putting all my cards on the table. I need this person. I need this job. I need this thing to satisfy me. What is it for you? Take a moment to answer that question in your mind. Certainly, we all have our predispositions, right? Ways that we veer off course. I do. I do. Come live with me. You'll find out. Actually, I don't want you to live with me, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Salt water. It's a pretty good illustration, isn't it? All of us, we're old enough now to know that if you're thirsty and you go and you start drinking salt water, what happens? You get thirstier, right? It's like all of us are like, duh, I learned that when I was six. And then some people, you could actually die if you drink too much salt water. The reason why I share that with you is because for some of us, many of us, that's what's happening right now in your life. You keep going to something thinking it's going to satiate you, that it's going to satisfy you, and you're here this morning and you have this heaviness, you have this weight because you've been drinking from salt water. And Jesus is saying, no, no, come to me. I'm going to satisfy you. That person, that thing, that addiction, that alcohol, that food, none of that can satisfy you. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't let your pride keep you from him. He's so much better than anything that we might think satisfies us. I'm going to wrap up with this thought here. Four practical thoughts when it comes to finding this living water. I really haven't told you exactly how to do that. I think most of you are picking up on where the living water comes from. But I want you to turn real quickly. Don't do this very often. I want you to turn to John chapter 7. I already talked too much anyway, so I have to be careful about turning to other passages. This is just a couple verses. I think these verses are really important to understand everything that we're talking about this morning, though. I think it'll give you some unique insight. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So he's being clear. You come to him. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about what? The Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So one of the things to understand this living water, in order for you to experience it, it means that you have to have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is being clear about that. You can't experience this living water unless you have understood who Jesus is and you have been born again. So this passage really is a reference to the new covenant, and that Jesus' coming means that now we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Have you ever embraced Jesus Christ by faith and been saved? You could do that this morning. So it's a reference to the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, as we think about that, it points to what would be a pretty obvious point. The lost need this living water. So if you feel it this morning, you're on the outside looking in to everything that we are talking about. What you need to know is you need to understand that it wasn't just about baby Jesus, right? Jesus grew up to be a man. He died on a cross in your place, took your sins upon himself, rose after 3 days. If you don't know Jesus, you need to place your faith in a baby that grew up to die for you. That's where it all begins. It's not by cleaning up your life. Here's the other thing. The saved need this living water on an ongoing basis. It's not just for those who are lost. So let me ask this question of you. Everyone who is here, Do you feel like lately that you have been drinking from this water? Do you feel like your soul is being satisfied because you're spending time with Jesus? You're remembering who he is. You're remembering what he has done for you. You're spending time with him. Are you finding that he is satisfying you? That's where you need to turn. The last thing I'm going to say before communion is this. The key to drinking deeply from this living water. I had, at this point, I had like four other things I was going to say. I was like, too much. Too much. Too much information. Here's what I want to communicate to you. And this is important to see. Is this takes us back to the Old Testament book of Hosea. But one of the things for you and I to drink of this water, what we have to remember is this, is that you and I are this woman. Every single one of us is this woman. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, that's not true, I have a hard time embracing that, then you're not going to understand what this living water is all about. Why would I dare say such a thing? No matter if you're super religious or you've lived a super rebellious life, all of us are like this woman. All of us have sinned. All of us have pursued the desires of our own heart. All of us have lived a rebellious life, and we're in desperate need of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you want to drink from this water, the place to start is to say, I'm just like her. And if you're like, I'm born again this morning, I know I am, I would encourage you to go back and to remember where you were at when you were lost. How far away from Jesus you were, and what did he do? He came to you. He pursued you where you were at. He said, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to forgive you of all your sins. And as you remember that, as you think about it during this Christmas season, our awe and our love and admiration for who Jesus is, it will grow. I ask you to bow your heads. Christmas is a great time for communion. In fact, I would dare say that we don't really understand what Christmas is all about if we're not thinking about the blood that Jesus Christ shed for you. He didn't just come to give us a few days off from work, to put up some lights, to eat some food, just to spend time with our family. Jesus came, he pursued you, he died on a cross, and his blood was shed for you. This is the key to us having a relationship with him. Christmas points us to communion. Christmas points us to the cross. So what I want to tell you is this. The auditorium hosts are going to come up here. They are going to bring communion to you like we always do. The only requirement for you to take communion is this, is to recognize that you too are like this woman. Yeah, I haven't been a very good person. I haven't lived a perfect life. I've been so far away. I would say when you realize that, now you're ready to take communion. But of course, it also means that you have a relationship with him. You realize that you're not perfect, but you also realize that you are a child of God. Then this is for you to celebrate the fact of how much Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he died on a cross and his blood was shed and his body was broken. This is a moment of celebration as you realize the love that Christ has for you, no matter what. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. And now, God, as we think about this Samaritan woman, we realize, God, that she was going to be saved by the giving of your son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And his blood that was shed, that was going to be her entryway into the kingdom of God. Her realizing how much you love her, that you loved her so much that you gave your son for her. God, I pray for each one of us that we would treasure this gospel truth this morning, that you would rekindle a love for you based on what you have done for us. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.